You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
So one night when I was in college, I was at this Wendy's fast food restaurant. It's the one right off of I-40 by McGee's Crossroads in North Carolina. And I'm sitting there with this guy who was a brand new Christian, and I've got my Bible open, and I'm about to read to him this parable here in Mark chapter 4. That's because I felt like this parable was one that every Christian should know about. Right? That's because this parable explains why the same gospel of the same truth with the same power affects different people in different ways. That's a question that always bothered me, because I knew several people who had heard the same gospel that I had heard, but their lives looked very different, and I didn't understand why. It didn't make sense to me. And so Jesus here explains why that's the case in this passage, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. This is our passage today. And as we look closer here at this passage, I think there are three questions that Jesus answers for us. These three questions are the outline of the sermon. They go like this. Number one, why do people respond differently to the gospel? Number two, what makes the difference? And then number three, how should I respond? Those are the three questions. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we recognize that those who hear are those who have ears to hear. And that we would not have any ears. This would be none of us apart from your grace. And so we hear because of a supernatural work. And this morning we ask for you to do more supernatural works. Father, would you this morning grant that there be more ears among us? And would you grant this morning, Father, that for those who already have ears, make more be given. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first question, why do people respond differently to the gospel? And first, we should remember that people do respond differently to the gospel. Mark has already shown us this just last week in Mark chapter 3. Pastor David Mathis laid out for us the different responses of the scribes, Jesus' family, and then Jesus' disciples. That's in Mark chapter 3. If you remember last week, each of these responses lined up with the three famous categories explained by C.S. Lewis that people either consider Jesus to be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And that was established in chapter 3, and it was explained to us last week by Pastor David. And so then today, in Mark chapter 4, it's almost like Jesus now takes us behind the scenes to explain why that's the case. All right? Every time the word is preached, something is happening that we cannot see. All right? There is a hidden reality going on, and Jesus, here in chapter 4, is going to let us in on what that hidden reality is. What is it like? What is happening? There are four parables in chapter 4, and all four of these parables are around this same thing. But of these four parables, this first parable here in verses 1 to 9 is the most central one. This is the most central parable. The first parable here is about the sower who sows seed. It is the more detailed ground zero account of what is happening when the word is preached. And just so you know, as a pastor, I feel like this has to be one of the easiest parables to teach, because Jesus gives his own commentary on what he says, right? This is pretty basic, okay? If you look in verses 1 to 9, Jesus tells the parable, and then he explains what it means in verses 13 to 20. And so I want you to know, it's kind of hard to get it wrong, all right? We just need to look at what Jesus says, which is what we're going to do. Okay, that's the plan here. We're just going to look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, starting here with the parable in verses 1 to 9, which we just read. The parable starts with a sower who is sowing seed. That's verse 3. A sower is sowing seed. And then Jesus tells us that there are four outcomes of this sowing. The first outcome in verse 4 is that the seed fell along the path and immediately birds came and devoured it. The second outcome, which is verse 5, is that the seed fell on rocky ground without any depth. And although the seed sprang up quick, when the sun came out, it was scorched and it withered away. The third outcome in verse 7 is that the seed fell among the thorns and the thorns ended up choking its growth. And then finally, the fourth outcome, verse 8, the seed fell into good soil and there was a great harvest yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And that's the parable. Now, Jesus, in verses 13 to 20, he decodes the parable for us. He tells us what it means. Right away, if you look at verse 14, Jesus says that the sower is sowing the word. The seed is the word. And the word, by word, what Jesus means is the gospel. He's talking about the good news of the kingdom of God that he has been teaching and preaching and spreading. And when that word is spread, here are the four outcomes. As for the seed that fell along the path in verse 4, that's the one that the birds came and devoured. In verse 15, Jesus says that is when the word is preached and people hear it, but immediately Satan comes and takes it away. Which means that these are the people who hear the gospel but don't believe it. I think we could call this first category here conscious rejectors. These are the people who have heard the gospel, they don't believe the gospel, and they know they don't believe the gospel. They know that they've heard the gospel, they don't have any major questions about its content, but they choose to reject the gospel. And the fascinating thing about this category, at least in our culture, is that many of these people who reject the gospel would most likely reject anything to do with an unseen spiritual reality. Okay, so in Western culture, it's not just that there are people who reject the gospel, but they also reject anything outside of the material world. All right? They reject the spiritual dimension altogether. This is a pretty new thing in the history of the world, okay? Rejecting the spiritual dimension altogether. And the irony is that even in their rejection of the spiritual dimension is at work. Their rejection of the spiritual is itself spiritual. Because Jesus says here that Satan, the adversary of our souls, is actually prohibiting the word from taking root. Now, of course, the people who are rejecting the gospel, they don't know this is happening. They don't know this is going on. They don't really care this is going on. But Jesus says, this is what's happening. This first category here, people consciously rejecting the gospel, Jesus is saying that when they do that, there's more going on behind the scenes. Second category is the seed that fell on the rocky ground. And if you look at verse 16, Jesus says that these people are the ones who at first receive the word with joy. They believe it. They are happy to believe what they hear. They at least appear to believe it. But because they don't have any roots, when things get hard for them, they fall away. They don't endure through hardship and difficulty. You know, the four categories in this passage, I think this category is perhaps the most frightening. All right, I just want you to know, I think this is the scariest of the categories, especially for us, because we don't know what the outcome is here right away. This is a little uncomfortable, right? We don't know if we have any roots until we feel the scorching heat of the sun. It's this issue that we don't know if we're going to endure until we have to endure. And that's uncomfortable. That's kind of hard to swallow. I think especially for us. Because see, in the ancient culture here of Mark's gospel, and really still in many cultures throughout our world today, it's not easy to believe in Jesus. Your faith in Jesus, your identity with Jesus, that comes at a cost. And so in cultures like that, you can know more sooner than later whether or not you're legit. But see, here in America, in most cases, it's not risky. It's not risky to believe in Jesus. You're not putting your life on the line. You're not risking your career. You're not leaving your family. That is not the situation for most of us. And since then, faith is relatively easy here, what is it then that attests to the genuineness of our faith? That's an important question, okay? In this land of comfort and ease, what is it about us that boldly declares that, yes, indeed, we do trust in Jesus? How do we know? How do we know if we are sincerely, really hoping in God? What makes that clear for us? Brain tumors. Tribulation and persecution, sickness, sacrifice, loss, affliction, depression, frustration, not getting what you desire. That is the scorching sun. It's at that place where endurance matters. At that place is where you know whether or not you have roots. Historically, the theologian and the pastor who has led the way in understanding this dynamic was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. You've heard of him before, I'm sure. Edwards C. was back in the 1730s and 40s during this amazing movement of God called the Great Awakening. So dust off your American history. I'm sure you remember hearing about the Great Awakening. It wasn't just one big event, but it was several movements all throughout early America where many people were converting to Christianity. Many people were believing the gospel. And one of the big questions during that time was whether any of that was legitimate. One of the questions was, how might we know if any of these conversions are authentic? How do we know if these conversions are sincere? And so Edwards thought and wrote carefully on this topic. And one of the things he explains is that there are some who trust in Jesus because they find Jesus useful to get what they really want. All right, this is a category, all right? There are people, some people, among all these conversions that were happening, some of these people trust in Jesus because they find Jesus useful. In other words, there are some who trust in Jesus not because they find Jesus glorious and wonderful in himself, but they trust in Jesus because they think Jesus gets them other things that they find glorious and wonderful. They are using Jesus for other things, and therefore, when those other things disappear, they don't need Jesus anymore, and so they fall away. Does that make sense? See how that works? To these people, Jesus is a means to other things. And when the means doesn't deliver these other things, they drop the means. They're done with Jesus because he doesn't get them what they really want. That category is a reality. That is what makes suffering so crucial in the Christian life. Suffering is when the other things are taken away. And God is proving to us through that he indeed is enough for us. Which means, I want you to hear this, your hardship, your difficulty, your trial, your affliction, your hardship does not mean that God is mad at you. It does not mean that God has turned his back on you. Instead, your hardship is a refining fire through which your faith is tested and proven more precious than gold. And in fact, it will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For as the Apostle Paul says, our slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All right, listen. Your hardship does not mean that you are not loved. It means you have roots. It means that God is proving to you, God is showing you that he is enough for you and that you have roots. You're legit. I want you to know, I think that's for someone. I don't know who that is, but I want you to hear this. Receive this, okay? Receive this. You're legit. If you're holding on, it means you're legit, because if you weren't legit, the very minute it gets hard, you check out. The very minute it's hard to believe, you're done. You're finished with Jesus. And so if you're holding on, you're legit. You're not the second category. Hardship comes into our lives to prove to us the sufficiency of God and to prove to us that we have roots. We have roots. You have roots, okay? The second category, Jesus explains, these are the folks who immediately fall away because other things are taken away. Third category, there's more here, verses 18 and 19. This is the seed that fell among the thorns back in verse 7, okay? Verse 7 falls among thorns. Jesus says in verses 18 and 19 that these are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so how is this category different from the category before it? Okay, I think the key word here is choke. The word choke also could be translated crowd, like to crowd out. And the issue of this category is not that there aren't any roots. The seed apparently springs up. The seed is growing and apparently staying. But it becomes entangled, okay? It gets crowded out and choked by worldly cares, riches, desires. Okay, these things inhibit its fruitfulness. And so I'm in agreement with several others who think that this category is describing immature, apparently static Christians, okay? These are the meh Christians, okay? There's such a thing as that, all right? Just meh. That's what's being described. These are Christians who have their priorities mixed up. They're Christians who veer off in their own directions, Christians who either pursue the wrong things or pursue the right things wrongly. These are the ones who may have all the right answers, okay? These are the Christians who may have a great theology, but for whatever reason, it doesn't translate into how they actually live. It doesn't actually show up and change the way that they live. Now, so, you know, at some point, I think that every Christian can be in this category. At least, they can start here. And that's exactly why Jesus tells the church to make disciples. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 28 says, make disciples. First, baptizing means go out, speak the gospel, invite people to believe in Jesus. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, which means, I hope you know this, we're not expected to know everything about what it means to follow Jesus right away. You're not. You can't know it all right away. But when we come to Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, when we enter into the family of God, we are invited to learn from him. We are invited to learn from Jesus together with the local church what it means to be his disciple. That's what discipleship is, okay? And that's the mission of our church. That's what we're trying to do here, okay? And the goal, the hope, is that everybody eventually is going to be here in this fourth category. In the parable in verse 8, Jesus said that some of that seed fell into good soil. And he explains in verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And this last category, I think, describes mature, fruitful Christians. It doesn't mean smart people. It doesn't mean perfect people. It doesn't mean passionate people. It just means Christians who are real, okay? It just means people who are authentic and sincere. It means people who believe in Jesus, they follow Jesus, and they bear fruit. Amen? Amen? All right. So if we take it all together, Jesus is teaching us here that every time the word of God, every time the gospel is preached, these dynamics are in play. He's given us the behind the scenes here of what happens when the gospel is preached. But there's another question, and this question, I think, sort of gets another step behind the scenes. It's the question of what actually makes the difference. If we see here why people respond differently to the gospel, what exactly is it that makes that difference? Right, what's that? That's the second question here, okay? What makes the difference? And if you have your Bible and you look at chapter 4, you'll notice that right in the middle of Jesus' parable, that's verses 1 to 9, right in the middle of his parable and then his explanation, there is this little private conversation mentioned in verses 10 to 12. You guys see that? A little conversation. Might have a little heading there. Verses 10 to 12. Now, I think this conversation answers our second question, and I think this conversation is the key to the whole chapter, all right? This is going to unlock the whole chapter. Notice first in this conversation, notice who Jesus is talking to, all right? Mark says in verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about parables. So the 12 here is referring to Jesus' disciples, but who are those around him, okay? Well, the last time Mark mentions people who were around Jesus, it was at the end of chapter 3. And there, in chapter 3, verse 34, we read there that Jesus, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, which is an amazing statement. And so these people, at the end of chapter 3, the people around Jesus in chapter 3, those who do the will of God, are the same kind of people around Jesus in chapter 4, with his 12 disciples here asking Jesus about parables. So Jesus in verse 10, I want you to get this. Jesus in verse 10 is alone with his disciples, and he's with this new institution of people, almost like a family, a new family, Jesus says. And this is how Jesus explains to them what the parables are about. He says in verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. And before we can really say anything else about what's going on here, we should recognize that Jesus divides the world into two parts. There is first you, the ones that Jesus is talking to, and then there are those outside. This is unpopular. Jesus says there are insiders and there are outsiders. What's fascinating is that that is the same juxtaposition that's happening at the end of chapter 3. When Jesus, at the end of chapter 3, when Jesus' family came to where Jesus was teaching, Mark mentions twice there that they were outside. Verse 31 in 32 of chapter 3. Jesus' family was outside, and that is meant to be contrasted with those sitting around Jesus at the end of chapter 3. There are those who are outside, and there are those who are inside. And parables are not simply analogies or illustrations. Parables are meant to be more like secrets. Parables are hidden sayings that cannot be understood from the outside. Parables don't help outsiders. In fact, parables can actually confirm outsiders in their unbelief. People on the outside hear the teaching of Jesus. They hear the word, but seeing, they don't perceive. Hearing, they don't understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's verse 12. It's in the Bible right there. Verse 12. Verse 12 is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and it's about the hardness of heart. It's about the heart that is turned against God. And you know what changes a heart like that? It's not more information. It's not better teaching. It's not better illustrations or convincing or persuading. That does not connect with a hard heart because they're on the outside and they won't get it. They just won't get it. But what about the inside? Okay, that's the real question. What about the inside? What does it mean to be an insider? And this is very simple. To be on the inside means you're with Jesus. When it comes to the four categories in this parable, when it comes to whether you're an insider or an outsider, it has to do with whether you are with Jesus or not. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. To be on the inside means to be with him. It means you do his will. It means that you hear his word and you accept it. Insiders are those who have faith in Jesus. Insiders are those who are simply around Jesus. They're around Jesus, and Jesus says to them in verse 11, to you, not to all of them. Do you realize what he's saying here? We don't like that, do we? Jesus says to you, not to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And it's important that Jesus says here, to you has been given, because this is not something that people can earn or figure out on their own. If we're going to understand the kingdom, if we're going to get the kingdom, if we're going to recognize the glory of Jesus, who he is and what he's doing and what it means for the world, if we're going to get that, it can only be given. That can only be given. Does it make sense any other way? And that's what these other parables in the chapter are getting at. The subversive, hidden, patient-to-be-manifest nature of the kingdom of God boggles the mind of man, right? It's just a tiny little seed. It's a mustard seed. It's like this. And the next thing you know, you drop that thing in the ground. The next thing you know, it's the largest tree, the biggest tree in the forest, and there are birds making their nests in its branches. You would never think that when you're holding that little teeny seed in your fingers. Just like you would never think that the man doing this teaching and saying these things is the Son of God himself, who has come into this world not merely to teach, but to die. And not merely to die, but to die for sinners. This man has come to this world to take upon himself the wrath of God that we sinners deserve. He came to die for us in our place. And even more than that, he came to defeat death. He's not going to stay dead, but he's going to enter into the deepest, darkest death that there is in order to destroy it. This man right here, this man is going to be raised from the dead. The man talking here in chapter 4, whose family was embarrassed by in chapter 3. This man right here, this the carpenter's boy from Nazareth, this man right here is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be exalted to the right hand of God. He's going to be enthroned and vindicated as the king of the nations, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this man, Jesus, is Yahweh himself. See, if you have ears to hear this. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. He is the secret of the kingdom. And so if you want to be on the inside, You've just got to come to him. You've just got to believe in him. You've just got to put your faith in him. And that's, I mean, that's how the thing closes here, okay? Our third point, the final question, is simply, how should I respond? The answer is come to Jesus. The answer is put your faith in Jesus. That is how outsiders become insiders. And the Bible and all of history is full of examples to how this happens. In fact, I mean, this room is full of examples for how this happens, right? Our passage even has an example for how this happens, because at the end of chapter 3, when Jesus' brothers and his mom come, Jesus' brothers were on the outside. And one of those brothers was his brother James. And we know in the Bible that James later believes in Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, James becomes a leader of the church. And then he writes the epistle of James, which you can read in the New Testament. So James is this amazing example of an outsider who has become an insider, just like a lot of us and just like anybody who puts their faith in Jesus. Anybody who believes in Jesus. When I was in college, I was discipling this guy, and he was I don't know, he's probably a few years younger than me. He had recently put his faith in Jesus, and he was brand new to it all. He didn't know anything about the Bible. He was brand new to Jesus, brand new to church, brand new to the Bible, and we're sitting at this Wendy's one night. It's the one off I-40 by McGee's Crossroads, and I've got my Bible open. All right. And it's open to this passage here in Mark chapter 4. And I was pretty young in my faith. Like, I didn't know much about the Bible either. But I thought that this parable here, this is one that this guy should know about. And so, like a rhinoceros in a china shop, I read this brand new Christian this parable. I just read this guy this parable. And after I read it, he looks at me and he says, "So which of these categories do you think I am?" And look, I just want you to know, don't try this at home, folks. I was an idiot, okay? I honestly did not know what I was doing, okay? I didn't, all right? But I told this guy at Wendy's, I don't think the point here is that we worry about which category we're in. I think the point is just that we believe in Jesus. I still think that's right. It's a simple answer, right? It's a simple answer. But it's the point. Jesus, he invites us inside. The very fact, I hope you know the irony of this whole passage. The very fact that we can read the parable and then we can read Jesus' explanation of the parable, the very fact that we can read and hear this private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, this means that you are invited in. That's what's going on here. You read it. See, that was happening. As we read the parable, it means we're invited in. Jesus is inviting us in. It means you are invited. You are invited this very moment. You are invited to come to Jesus by faith. You're invited to come to him. And so, on behalf of Jesus, I want to ask you to do that this morning. Like this morning, right now, believe in Jesus. Come to Jesus. And come to this table right here. We enjoy the Lord's table together every week as a church, which is amazing because, in case you didn't know, this is an insider meal, right? This is a table that is an insider meal. The bread in the cup here is not just for everybody. It's for everybody who trusts in Jesus. Everybody who puts their faith in Jesus. And so this morning, if you trust in Jesus, if you by his grace are on the inside, Would you come this morning and receive Jesus? Would you come to this table this morning and receive the body of Jesus that was broken for you? Receive the blood of Jesus that was shed for you. You are, look, you are united to Jesus by faith. Receive him this morning. I'm going to serve the bread first. If you want the gluten-free, just raise your hand. We'll get you the gluten-free. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.